As I think most of you know, looking out at the congregation this morning, then once or twice, sometimes more times a year, I go to different parts of the world with my work. And when I'm away for those few days or a week in whichever part of the world it is, then I try to look for some kind of present, a gift for my wife, a gift for my children. And when I'm searching around in different places trying to find such presents to bring home, then I try to find something that would be special, something that would be that would make them think of that place and also perhaps think of me as well. And I try to identify that special gift. And one of the things I look for is something then that is out of the ordinary, something that is handmade, something that's made by a craftsman, something that's unique and therefore has that special value. And usually, of course, when I look at those, they're far too expensive and I don't buy them in the end anyway. But it's the thought that counts, isn't it, at the end of the day. But that's what we try to do, or I try to do, and my colleagues on such trips try to do when we're away. Try to identify perhaps a special present. Something, as I say, that was handmade. And when we think then of that term handmade, we think, as I've touched on, of some special work, something of value, something that's been made perhaps by a craftsman. It then is something that is good and special. Interestingly, the phrase handmade is used very commonly in Scripture. It's used 54 times in the Old Testament. But in contrast to our use of handmade in the Old Testament, that phrase handmade is always used with a bad sense. It's always used with a bad sense. Now, you won't have recognised that this is a common phrase in Scripture, because it's usually translated in different ways and in different ways, not only in different parts of the Bible, but in different translations, as we'll see. But as soon as I give you a few examples, I think you'll see the sort of thing I mean. So, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4, verse 28, Moses is warning then the Israelites against the dangers when they go into the land of Canaan. And he says, "There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell." The kind of gods that we sung of in Psalm 115. These are literally handmade gods. They're man-made. They are then things that human beings have fashioned to worship instead of giving praise and worship to the living God. Or similarly then, later in Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verse 15, we read, "Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret." So it's a craftsman's hand, it's translated differently, but it's literally a handmade work. One is cursed then for making such an image or idol to represent either the living God or any other kind of God that man might have imagined. Or in Deuteronomy 31 and 29. I'm glad to see nobody else is trying to chase these references. There will be several of them, and I just am giving them then as examples. So verse 29, Deuteronomy 31, Moses says, "For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." Again, it's exactly the same phrase. It's handmade. And so it goes on through Scripture. It's in the historical books as well. So in 2 Kings chapter 19, as Hezekiah is praying, or he's about to pray then, he comes to the Lord and he says that the Assyrian kings have thrown, they've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wooden stone fashioned by men's hands. And as we know, the prophet Isaiah was particularly keen and vivid in his denunciation of these handmade objects, wasn't he? his ridicule then, as in the psalmist in Psalm 115, of things that man fashions by his own hands, which are not real, which are not alive, which can do nothing at all. So Isaiah chapter 2, for example, and in the 8th verse, he can say of mankind that their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And so it goes on then through the law, the prophets, all the books in the Old Testament. And John then in the book of Revelation, as he refers so often to the Old Testament, he captures then this meaning in Revelation in chapter 9 and verse 20. Revelation 9 and verse 20, when he says, "And the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands," the handmade things. "They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." And so throughout the Old Testament then, this phrase handmade, as I said, is common, but you can see how it's used, and I'm sure you now recognise the way in which it's used time and again of false gods, of idols, of the altars of idols, of these different aspects of men inventing things to give praise and honour and worship to other than the living God. And it is then, as I say, something that stands in contrast to our very positive use of the phrase handmade. Handmade for us sounds good, but in the Old Testament, throughout then, it is used in this very negative sense of the corruption, the idolatrous heart of man reflected then in what his hands make, these gods and idols. But you might like now to turn to the Bible and read in Mark chapter 14, the use of the phrase in a way that you will understand how shocking it is now, because we've seen what the background is in the Old Testament. Mark chapter 14, we have our Saviour then before the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested. Men have come to present false accusations against him, but these false witnesses, they can't agree in their denunciation of him. In verse 57, we read, "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple.'" So you see what these false witnesses are saying. They're saying, Jesus, this man here, he spoke of this temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the Lord's temple on Mount Zion, as being handmade, man-made. And I hope you can see what a shocking accusation that was. Imagine then that we had some visitors. I don't think we have any visitors. One or two people have been only a few times, but we don't have any new visitors, I think, here this morning. If we had some visitors and they came and they were asking me about the church and the different people within it, and they asked maybe about the elders, and I was telling them about the church and who the elders were. And in the midst of that, imagine if I said, and then there's one of my colleagues as an elder is Mike Davison. He's a real gay bloke, Mike, you know. Now, I think they might have been quite shocked if I spoke of Mike like that. Because, of course, the word gay has become so associated with homosexuality that they would be appalled. How could I use this word to speak of an elder in our church? And if I made such a blunder and spoke of Mike in that way, and I tried to, as it were, explain myself and say, well, actually, of course, what I meant when I said that was that Mike's a really positive and enthusiastic individual. He's a really cheerful and outgoing man. Then I would be desperately trying to dig myself out of the mess that I had made, wouldn't I? Now, the shock value that that would have and maybe had for you, I think it did for one or two of you, even as I used that as an illustration. The same kind of shock value would have been for these people listening to this accusation against Jesus. Because throughout the Old Testament, that phrase handmade that they use here had put on the lips of Jesus has always been used, as we've seen, for false gods, non-gods, idols, and idolatrous worship. And they now say, well, Jesus said, this temple of the Lord is handmade. Now, did Jesus utter those words? Well, there's a debate about whether he did or did not utter those words. But turn a little forward in the Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And Stephen's speech. Stephen's long speech explaining himself and his ministry. We read in verse 47, but it was Solomon who built the house for him, that is for the Lord, referring then, of course, to Solomon's temple. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. He does not live, says Stephen, in man-made houses. So whether Jesus used that phrase handmade to refer to the temple or not, Stephen certainly used it here to refer to the very temple that Solomon had built. He uses then this contaminated, this shocking phrase and applies it to the temple of the Lord. Now I think you can understand a little more why they wanted to stone him. How outraged these people. How can he dare to describe the temple of the living God using language that has only ever been used in the Old Testament to refer to idolatrous worship, to the shrines, to the altars, to false gods, to the idols, to the false gods themselves. And now here he is and he says, Solomon's temple, the temple of the Lord also was like that. It was handmade. Shocking, isn't it? Now was this like if I had done in my illustration and spoken of Mike like that? Was this just a kind of blunder? Was Stephen wrong? Was he making a mistake? Well, of course not. We need to ask him, why did Stephen and why did I think Jesus use this phrase of the temple of the Lord? And I think it's to make a profound point. I think he's making then a very important point about the temple, even the temple. That temple, yes, it was commanded to be built by the living God. But it was still grossly inadequate, wasn't it? As a dwelling place for the living God. The use then, the phrase is handmade. Throughout then it is what sinful man has fashioned, what man has invented in the worship of God, what man has contaminated by his sinful actions. These things then, these idols, they are wicked. They are products of man's sinful nature. They are inevitably fouled up, not just because they are wicked in themselves, but because they come from human beings. I think that's the point that they are making. Even the temple of the Lord, built by human hands, handmade, cannot escape the corruption of fallen human nature. It too can be categorized as a handmade thing, because it too was fashioned by sinful human beings like you and me. And therefore still, as part of this fallen world, as something made by sinful human beings, was corrupted. You remember then that's explicit in the way Jesus speaks of it. He says, look at this temple you've built. You've made it a den of thieves and robbers, haven't you? This is supposed to be a place for worship of God, but such is the sinfulness of you, such is the sinful propensity of mankind, such is your corruption, that even the house of God you have turned into something wicked. When we were going through the book of Ezekiel, we saw that, didn't we? We saw that the temple of the Lord thoroughly corrupted by the wickedness of the Jews. But secondly then, I think there's also not only the effects of man's sin, the fall, the corruption on handmade things, including even the temple of the Lord. There is simply the fact that it is a product of creatures. That's what Stephen says in Acts 7, isn't it? He says, the Most High doesn't live in a handmade or a man-made house, does he? As the prophet has said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? The whole universe, as it were, is not big enough to contain the Lord. The whole universe isn't good enough to contain and be a dwelling place for the Lord. How can we, human beings, fashion anything that can really be a dwelling place for the Most High God? There's another interesting use of this phrase, handmade, that I think can help us to see that what I'm saying is so, and that's in, Paul uses a couple of times in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, and similarly in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, in fact. So he says, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. So he says circumcision is a handmade thing. It's a man-made thing. He says it there, as I say, in Ephesians 2:11 and in Colossians 2:11, exactly the same point. But circumcision, you might say, is given by God, wasn't it? Wasn't circumcision a sign of the covenant? Didn't the Lord institute it as a covenant sign with Abraham? How can Paul describe it as a handmade, a man-made thing? You remember the same apostle in Romans chapter 7 can refer to the law as holy. The law is righteous and holy and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's the problem then, Paul? The problem is sin dwelling in me. That's the problem. It's not the law. It's sin in me that makes it sinful, or makes me sinful, not the law, which is holy and pure and good. To use an illustration that's been used many times, you imagine, I suppose it has to be the 19th century, there's a boy who's been working as a chimney sweep, pushed up and down the chimney all day, and he drags himself home at the end of the day to his house in the slum somewhere, and as he comes in, then his mother asks him to help prepare things for their evening meal. And being a boy, of course, he doesn't bother to wash. He just goes and sets the table, puts everything out. And he does his actions are all right. His actions are all carried out perfectly. He sets the table perfectly rightly. But of course, every piece of crockery, the tablecloth, the chairs, all the cutlery, they're all covered in soot. And it's like that with us as human beings, isn't it? We can do things, as it were, rightly. We can do a command of God. The Jews could carry out circumcision as the command, the covenant sign of God. But it's still something that's contaminated inevitably by sin. It still has the sooty fingerprints of sinful human beings on it. And also on top of that, it, of course, by itself can never achieve anything. Even if there were no sooty fingerprints on it, it would still not be enough. So we have then these shocking uses, I think, in these instances in the New Testament, where Paul and Stephen and I think Jesus take this phrase that was completely associated with idolatry, and can apply it to the temple and to circumcision. And as I said, I think they do so to make plain what runs through the warp and woof of Scripture, that we cannot do anything to please God, that all our righteous acts, as Isaiah says, are those filthy rags. Everything we do is contaminated, as it were, by that sin, that soot that clings to everything that we touch, every action, inwardly, outwardly. What can we bring that is truly pure? What can we bring that the Lord can look on and say that is good? And the answer is, of course, nothing. Or as Francis Schaeffer might put it, nothing, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not the smallest thing. And it's easy for us, it's part of our sinful, proud, fallen nature to always think that we can do that. To always think that without the aid of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, without his intercession and his priestly work for us, we can do something good, we can do something right, and we cannot. We are human beings, everything we do is handmade. Everything that we do has those sooty fingerprints upon it. Everything that we do is inevitably defiled in the sight of the living God. We can do nothing, nothing to please the living God. And if you were here this morning and you were not a Christian, if you're not someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, then that is your position, that is, as it is the position of every man and woman outside of Christ. Whatever you do, whether it is a good act that we would say, yes, that's a good and a kind act, it is still run through with that contamination that clings to each and every one of us outside Jesus Christ. Everything we do then is a handmade act in the eyes of God. But Scripture also uses the opposite phrase. Scripture also uses the opposite phrase, that is, not handmade. Not handmade. And uses it, as we'll see, to make the opposite point. And we read of this, I'll just give a few examples, but we read of this then in the book of Daniel. We read of it in the book of Daniel and chapter 2. So in that famous vision that the idolatrous king Nebuchadnezzar had, he saw then that huge statue, the head of gold and the chest and the arms of silver, with the belly and the legs of bronze glistening there in the desert sun. He saw the legs of iron so strong, and those feet, though, fragile because they were of iron mixed with clay. And what was that? That was, of course, handmade kingdoms, wasn't it? It was a handmade statue in the vision, man-made, handmade. And as Daniel interpreted it, he said, this is four kingdoms. First of all, your kingdom, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Then there'll be another kingdom, the Medes and Persians. Then there'll be a third kingdom represented by the belly. That will be the kingdom of the Greeks. And then finally will be the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Romans. There'll be these four successive kingdoms. But what will they be? They will all be like Nebuchadnezzar's, won't they? They will all be attempts by man to establish heaven on earth. They will all be attempts by man to establish a universal kingdom ruled by a single man. That's what they all were, wasn't it? And they will all fail. Each one will pass away. The gold will be defeated by the silver, which will be defeated by the bronze, which will be defeated by the iron. Generations will pass by and Babylon will disappear. The Medes and Persians will arrive, but they will disappear. And the Greeks will sweep across, but they too will be conquered by the Romans. Each of those man-made kingdoms will fail. But there is a fifth kingdom that Daniel sees, this rock. Much smaller than the statue, it rolls into the feet. But what was key about this rock was that it was not handmade. It was not handmade, as in verse, we read both in verse 34, Daniel's description of the vision. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It was not man-made. And again in the interpretation in verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. This is not man-made. This is not a kingdom that human beings have tried to establish to rule over all the earth. No. This is a kingdom that is God-made. This is a kingdom that the Lord is establishing. This rock, in this dreamlike, of course, imagery, rolls into the feet, smashes it to pieces, and then the whole thing just disappears like chaff on the wind. Such were the kingdoms of those mighty men. But this kingdom then, this God-made kingdom that arises in the day of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, is one that will last. It will genuinely spread to fill the whole earth. It grows to become a huge mountain in Daniel's vision, doesn't it? That fills the earth, the mountain of the Lord filling the earth in the latter days. And that kingdom, we're told, will never pass away. There will be no other kingdom that will destroy that one. And we know, of course, who the rock was, don't we? We know who this rock is, who rolled, as it were, in that vision to destroy the feet and bring down all those man-made kingdoms. The stone, then, or the rock, is, of course, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is his kingdom. He is the true stone or rock that smashes these kingdoms and grows generation after generation to fill the whole of planet Earth. And we live then in these days, don't we, of this God-made kingdom in Jesus Christ. One then established by this King Jesus, free from the corruption of our sin. One who is that great king priest I've prayed about and we've read about. Holy and undefiled. Who has then established this everlasting kingdom of a completely different type. So Daniel can picture a series of man-made kingdoms, but in contrast is the Lord's everlasting kingdom. And then we have the second use. We've already touched on it. It's in Mark chapter 14. And verse 58, because not only, of course, did the Lord Jesus say or was said to have said that the temple was not man-made, it was a handmade temple, he also describes another temple, doesn't he? He describes a temple that was, as he says, not man-made or not handmade, which he will establish in 3 days. And John, in his Gospel in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, spells out then that the temple to which Jesus was referring was his resurrection body. The resurrection body then is a not man-made temple established by the living God. We might think, I suppose, there's some sense in which the earthly body, the earthly humanity of Jesus was a not man-made temple, for the fullness of God came to tabernacle or dwell in Jesus during his earthly ministry. But then he was veiled, his glory was hidden, he was not seen to be the Son of God, and so on, as we've considered in these past weeks with the humiliation teaching in Philippians 2. But this isn't so with his resurrection body, certainly, because his resurrection body was entirely different, wasn't it? It was a body that the Apostle Paul can describe as one that is immortal. That was powerful. That was filled with the living God by his Spirit, a spiritual body or a heavenly body. This is then the resurrection body of Jesus, isn't it? And it is God-made. And it will therefore last forever and ever. It is the great dwelling place, the temple where the living God lives, in our Saviour Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives in him. In such a full and a glorious way in this resurrection body now. And through him then, as we've read earlier in Hebrews and as we've sung, we have these tremendous privileges. We can enter in Jesus, into this temple, as it were. We come by faith in Jesus Christ, don't we? In our prayer, in our worship at this time today. We don't go to a man-made temple. We don't go to an inadequate thing in Jerusalem made by sinners. We come through Jesus Christ and have that privilege of access and worship and rejoicing in the living God by his Spirit. Jesus Christ has gone up on high in his glorified humanity. He has opened the way by himself. He is the way, isn't he? The living way to heaven itself. We come in him, the one who was not man-made. And you won't be surprised then to learn that the third interesting use then of this opposite, this not man-made, is to speak of our resurrection bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Not handmade. This body we now have, our current humanity, is man-made. It's part of this fallen world. It's the product of procreation, of sexual relationship. It's the product of the will of man. It's a man-made thing. It partakes then of the nature of Adam, corrupted as and defiled, as we've already reminded ourselves. This tent-like body then, like those kingdoms, passes away. It is weak. It is corrupted. And therefore it falls, like those flowers of summer. But we have, says the apostle, we have a different kind of body to look forward to, don't we? We have a different kind of humanity to participate in. We have one that is not man-made. We have a body that is like unto Jesus Christ, don't we? It's what Paul spells out for us in 1 Corinthians 15, that our bodies will be made like unto Jesus Christ's. He is then the first part, the first fruits of the harvest. But we are of the same harvest. He has that spirit body, powerful and immortal. We too then will be given then such a heavenly body, an everlasting house or temple in which God will dwell, a miniature copy, as it were, of Jesus Christ himself. That's a great privilege then. We, as we've considered, contribute nothing to this, do we? God does everything. We do nothing, nothing. God does everything, everything in this, doesn't he? It's his sovereign grace alone that does this. And so, fourthly, and perhaps more familiarly, and finally, we have several references in the book of Hebrews to things not man-made. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. We read, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made." That is to say, not a part of this creation. That, as we've seen, was the problem with the Jerusalem temple, wasn't it? Even if it didn't have the sooty fingerprints of sinful man on it, it was still, as Solomon said, part of this creation. It was made from rocks and stone of this fallen world, wasn't it? This world that is under the curse, this world which groans. But we then have another tabernacle or temple in heaven that is not man-made, not then of this current universe, not of this creation, not participating in any way with this fallen, contaminated, inadequate system that we now live in. We have one that is God-made, God-established. In Hebrews we read references back to Exodus time and again, don't we, to remind us that what Moses made, what Solomon later made in the development of the tabernacle and the temple, was only ever, at its very best, a copy. It was a copy. It wasn't the real thing at all, was it? It was an imitation. It was a God-given imitation. God ordered that it was made and so on. But it was never the real. The real is always the God-made heavenly dwelling place of our Lord, where he reigns now. That is the non-man-made, the pure God-made part of, as it were, his creation, to the extent that we can understand it to be created at all. But one day then, as we read in Revelation, as we considered a few weeks ago at the end of Ezekiel, that heavenly dwelling place of God, that place that is in some sense adequate and fitting for him, will descend as a final great and everlasting tabernacle or temple, won't it? There the true and real will come down from heaven to earth, and God in Christ will reign forever and ever. We now have the privilege of access in Jesus Christ to heaven, as we read in Hebrews. We now have access to a real temple, the real temple. But we're not yet in our God-made bodies. We're not yet in that full God-made universe that will all be a dwelling place, a temple or tabernacle of the living God. But one day we will be. One day, Christian friends, that's where we will live. That's where we will rejoice. And everything there will be God-made. Nothing will be of this current world order. Nothing will remain of the sooty fingerprints of man. Nothing will remain that contaminates so everything around us now. Even we ourselves will at last be renewed, so that house that God has established for us will be one that even inwardly is not corrupt. And that our attitudes and thoughts and actions then will at last be pleasing to the living God, and will be so forever and ever in that final universe. And how has it been established? Well, as each one of these uses has shown us, Daniel's God-made kingdom, that rock growing to fill the earth. Jesus' resurrection body, God-made. Our heavenly bodies, God-made. The final universe, which becomes the one temple of the living God. God made, now in heaven, one day to fill the new universe. Everything established by the sovereign grace of God. Nothing by us. Everything from the living God.